Hi there, we really hope you enjoy this teaching from the Message Trust. To find out more about all the exciting things we're doing, check out our website, message.org.uk.
Amen. Sam, you're a lovely, lovely man. There you go. That's my payback to you for that introduction. Thanks, bro. It's good to be here. So this keynote and tomorrow, we're in a passage of scripture that's so immense, so meaty, so significant when it comes to the issue of faithfully following Jesus on mission, Isaiah 58, that even although we're taking a run at it twice, there's so much more it has to say. Several years ago in a former life, I was an evangelist with a little known organization called Youth for Christ. And I was engaged in a university mission in the People's Republic of Sheffield. And we had a team meeting. And in the team meeting, as we're praying, I'm sitting in somebody's couch in their flat, a scripture came to mind. Not the actual scripture, but the postal code. So I don't know if you've ever had that experience. And you go, the Lord is saying Psalm 154, verse 12. And then you discovered it only goes up to 150. And you go, oh, wow, I guess that wasn't Jesus talking to me. And then you need to gospel yourself because you think you can't hear the voice of God. So I'm sitting there and I'm going, Psalm 69, verse 7. Well, I didn't say it. The Lord did. Psalm 69, verse 7. I went, Opened it up and it says, for your sake I endure scorn and shame covers my face. And I said, thanks for that one, Jesus. And it was the Lord giving me a little prophetic warning that the day of contact work, trying to engage in conversational evangelism, was going to be a challenging day. And it was. People told me where to go and what to do to myself when I got there. And some of the things are actually anatomically impossible to do. And that was just a flavor of the day. But in a go skulking back to my flat, no, that scripture, Psalm 69, verse 7, sustained me in a bizarre way. Hey, remember, little man, for I endure scorn for your sake, and shame covers my face. Okay, Jesus, keep on trucking. And then I came to a guy who was a member of the Socialist Workers Revolutionary Party. He was out in the lobby selling Socialist Worker Revolutionary rag called Militant. So he's going, Militant, Militant, get your copy of Militant right here, get your copy. I thought, yes. So I wandered up to him and I said, hey, comrade, because that's called contextualization, right? It's called cross-cultural communication. Hey, comrade. He says, hey, brother. Oh, and that took me off guard for a moment, but I thought, yeah, he's an unregenerate Marxist, so I'm not his brother in Christ. But I said to him, do you agree that we need to throw off the old order and establish a new world order? He goes, yes, comrade. We need to throw off the old order, the old system, and establish a new world order. We need a revolution. I said, absolutely, we need a revolution. I said, but I propose a different kind of revolution. Because what if the old people from the old order are the ones running the new order? I said, that's a problem. He goes, oh, hey, oh, I never thought on that. He says, so what revolution do you propose, comrade? And then I said, in my best televangelist voice, where you pronounce his name with five syllables, I said, we need a Jesus revolution. And he took two steps back from me and he said, you're a mistake. You're a mistake. I said, excuse me, pal. My mama and papa wanted me. They made sweet love. And here I am. I'm not a mistake. He goes, no, mystic. You're a mystic. I said, mystic. He goes, yeah. Can you see Jesus? Where's Jesus? And I just thought, I'm going to poke this Marxist in the eye. I said, I'll tell you where Jesus is. He entered this time and space world. He was crucified on a cross for your sins. He satisfied the wrath of God, was buried in a borrowed tomb. 3 days later, God the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. 40 days after that, he ascended into the heavens, and he seateth at the right handeth of the majesty on high. So much for contextualization. He said, see, you're a mystic. You can't see him. I said, yes, but I just told you where he is. I said, can you see the wind? No. Can you see electricity? I said, he goes, no. I said, you're a mystic. He said, shut it. Then I changed conversational course, and I may have even pointed my finger at him, which isn't good invitational gospel communication. And then I said, you know what the problem with you Marxists is? So that's really called building a bridge in a hurry, isn't it? I said, you have far too optimistic a view of human nature. I said, the philosopher John S. Whale said, philosophies are simply different anthropologies. So I thought, now I'm just being a smart arse. And he looked at me. I said, belief systems vary on their understanding of human nature. And Marxism has far too optimistic a view of human nature. G.K. Chesterton said the only empirically verifiable Christian doctrine is original sin. It's everywhere. That's why we need a Jesus revolution. But that proved to be the conversation closer. So the question from that little evangelical versus the Marxist encounter in Sheffield is this. What are we about? Are we about personal renewal, renovation of the heart, personal transformation, or social transformation? What are we about? Is it about individuals experiencing the explosive power of the gospel where a self-absorbed narcissist can be invaded by the love of God through the power of Jesus and live in a different way with a different power? Or is it about attempting to dismantle systemic evil and deal with structures? So we turn again to Isaiah 58, a passage that answers that question. And actually, the answer is both. So we read Isaiah 58. We need to reread it again and immerse our hearts and minds, this time from Eugene Peterson, Bono's granddad, Eugene Peterson. Isaiah 58 in the Message says, shout a full-throated shout, hold nothing back. A trumpet blast shout, tell my people what's wrong with their lives. Face my family, Jacob, with their sins. They're busy, busy, busy at worship and love studying all about me. To all appearances, they're a nation of right-living people, law-abiding, God-honoring. They ask me, what's the right thing to do? And love having me on their side. But they also complain, why do we fast and you don't look our way? Why do we humble ourselves and you don't even notice? Well, here's why. The bottom line on your fast days is profit. You drive your employees much too hard. You fast, but at the same time you bicker and fight. You fast, but you swing a mean fist. The kind of fasting you do won't get your prayers off the ground. Do you think this is the kind of fast day I'm after? A day to show off humility? To put on a pious long face and parade around solemnly in black? Do you call that fasting a day that I, God, would like? This is the kind of fast day I'm after. To break the chains of injustice, get rid of exploitation in the workplace, free the oppressed, cancel debts. What I'm interested in seeing you do is sharing your food with the hungry, inviting the homeless poor into your homes, putting clothes on the shivering ill-clad, being available to your own families. Do this and the lights will turn on. And your lives will turn around at once. Your righteousness will pave your way. The God of glory will secure your passage. Then when you pray, God will answer. You'll call out for help, and I'll say, here I am. If you get rid of unfair practices, quit blaming victims, quit gossiping about other people's sins, if you're generous with the hungry and start giving yourselves to the down and out, your lives will begin to glow in the darkness. Your shadowed lives will be bathed in sunlight. I will always show you where to go. I'll give you a full life in the emptiest of places, firm muscles, strong bones. You'll be like a well-watered garden, a gurgling spring that never runs dry. You'll use the old rubble of old past lives to build anew, rebuild the foundations from out of your past. You'll be known as those who can fix anything, Restore old ruins, rebuild and renovate, make the community livable again. If you watch your step on the Sabbath and don't use my holy day for personal advantage, if you treat the Sabbath as a day of joy, God's holy day as a celebration, if you honor it by refusing business as usual, making money, running here and there, then you'll be free to enjoy God. Oh, I'll make you ride high and soar above it all. I'll make you feast on the inheritance of your ancestor Jacob. Yes, God says so. So we're going to look at true fasting, part one. And here in Isaiah 58, the prophet kind of hits the repeat button from a theme that was picked up in Isaiah chapter 1. You can read that at your leisure from about verse 10 to verse 17, where the punchline is, learn to do right, seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, and plead the case of the widow. So he echoes God's complaint in the opening chapter here. God was royally displeased with the piety of his people, and they were supremely pious. They're fasting, they're studying the scriptures, they're praying, they're wearing sackcloth and ashes. But somehow a spiritual short circuit had taken place. And there's a kind of irony in the text, because it says they delight in the nearness of God in Isaiah 58, but God has given them a deaf ear. So Isaiah is commissioned to give a full-throated trumpet blast to shock them back to their senses and back to the heart of God. Opening verse says in the NIV, shout it aloud, do not hold back, raise your voice like a trumpet, declare to my people their rebellion and to the descendants of Jacob their sins. So what do you do if someone shows up in your home, they have lunch, and then they lack decent social courtesies, and they just sprawl out like a slug on your couch? You grab a vuvuzela, and you just blast their ear hole. And that's basically what's going on here. Isaiah has to shout because God's covenant people have lost the plot. They're either clueless about where they are truly in relation to God, or they're engaged in some kind of brazen form of hypocrisy that reminds us of the spirituality of the Pharisees. Now, as a young man, I used to be 100% down on the Pharisees. But it's possible they were simply guilty of adventures in missing the point and clueless to their own spiritual poverty. And here we've got some Old Testament Pharisees who would outfast the most ascetic person in the room, outpray the greatest intercessory Holy Ghost ninja in the room. But God's displeased with them. And Isaiah blows a prophetic trumpet in their direction. Flannery O'Connor said, when you can assume that your audience holds the same beliefs you do, you can relax and use more normal means of talking to it. When you have to assume that it does not, then you have to make your vision apparent by shock. To the hard of hearing, you shout, and for the almost blind, you draw large and startling figures. And that's what's going on here. The point of Isaiah 58, according to Johnny Piper, is this: piety that does not produce a passion for God exalting social justice and practical mercy is worthless. Now, it's not a critique of spiritual disciplines and spiritual practices per se, but they're always a means to an end. I mean, Jesus validated and practiced fasting in the New Testament. And a friend of mine, Dr. Martin Sanders, says, you can't find any correlation in the scripture between tapping into greater manifestations of spiritual power. And then he corrects himself and says, except if there was one, it would be fasting. So fasting intensifies our prayer for God. And maybe we do that during Lent. Maybe from time to time we fast, and as our stomach rumbles, we say, Jesus, make me hungry for you. And if you're going without liquids, Lord, make me thirsty for you. So it's not a critique of spiritual practice. It's not a critique of Bible study. But Jesus did say to the Pharisees, you search the scriptures because in them you think you'll find eternal life, but you don't come to me and the scriptures testify to me. All these spiritual disciplines are means to an end, and that's encountering Jesus afresh, allowing him to speak to us and sear our hearts with his affection. But the spiritual narcissists in Isaiah 58 were all about them. Because God says, you do as you please. So what's actually going on in Isaiah 58? They're fasting, they're singing, they're seeking God. But God says, hey, I'm totally unimpressed. Because their spirituality was a bogus spirituality because it kept them mired in their religious cocoon. And any spirituality that keeps us disengaged from a broken world is royally bogus. Isaiah 58, verse 1, there's a prophetic rebuke. Verses 2 through 5, there's a description of adventures and missing the point. Verses 6 through 12, God describes his chosen fast, true fasting, the kind of fasting that pleases God. And of course, Jesus picks up on this in Luke 4, and we'll drill into that tomorrow. So Jesus, in his Nazareth manifesto, does a kind of cut and paste and edit job, fusing together Isaiah 61, and then inserting Isaiah 58 in the midst of it. And so the fundamentalists in the synagogue were most displeased with the master's treatment of scripture. But he is the living word behind the written word, so he can do cut and paste to all he likes. But Jesus takes something of his ministry manifesto from this passage. And then we've heard it three times already. There's a promise of blessing in verses 13 through 14. A delicious invitational word from the Lord that your soul shall be like a well-watered garden. Even in an arid context, you'll experience the supernatural irrigating power of the Holy Spirit. And then he parks the bus on Sabbath. And that seems kind of odd as I've read and reread this passage. So how do you go from oppression, mistreating your employees, to finishing with Sabbath? Well, Sabbath is all about honoring God. And Sabbath is a reminder to every type A activist in the room, every maniac energizer bunny that keeps going, 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 that you don't do the work, I don't do the work. Jesus says in John 15, without me, you can do nothing. So there's an invitation there, I think, also to rest in God, in the Lord of the Sabbath. But we need to remind ourselves, and some of you are persuaded of this already, that personal piety that doesn't propel you into a broken world is bogus, because Jesus came to heal a broken world. Richard Osmer says, openness, spirituality is openness to the guidance of the Holy Spirit as he forms and transforms us towards the image of Christ in his body and in the service of the church's mission. So that's a long-winded way of saying real spirituality involves a Holy Spirit encounter that makes you more like Jesus and presses you into his agenda. But the call to true fasting raises three big questions, which I'll zip through at a high rate of knots. The first one is how clear-eyed is your vision of Jesus? So in this scripture, I hear the heart of Jesus of Nazareth. So the question is, how clear-eyed is your vision of Jesus? What kind of Jesus are you worshiping and following? So when I was a little boy, I was scared of the dark, and we were living in the United States of America. God bless America and no place else. And they went to the Bible bookstore, and they got me a glow-in-the-dark, fluorescent kind of blue Jesus, little plastic Jesus, little tiny Jesus. And I put it next to my bed, and it, you know, Jesus, he did one of those poses, like, these are not the droid you're looking for. So that was Jesus. Jesus, the little plastic Jedi master, Jesus. And at the bottom it says, he cares for you. And my parents thought, that'll cure you of the dark. Oh, thanks a lot, Mom and Dad. So I would take that thing and I would use it to scan the room under the bed. Then I'd put it next to my bed, look at glowing Jesus and say, good night, glowing the dark, tiny baby Jesus. And then I'd fall asleep. When I was a student pastor at Theological Seminary, they deployed me for a summer. And I wasn't a pastor to students. I wasn't a real pastor. I was a student pastor. It's like giving you a business card that says, I am not a real pastor. So treat me with disdain and contempt, please. And so we did a lot of outreach. We morphed this ancient building into a coffee center, which we called the Drop-In with two N's. Like, how lame was that, right? How cheesy was that? You're almost gagging on gorgonzola fumes with the name. But we saw kids come to Christ. We saw the place packed. But when I got there, the sanctuary was a disaster. And it had pictures of Jesus there, like picture of Jesus looking kind of constipated and waxy. And he's talking to a guy in a suit of armor. It's like medieval Jesus. And underneath it says, Jesus meets the rich young ruler. Go figure, that's what that looked like. I had no idea. Then at the back of the sanctuary, there was blonde, blue-eyed Norwegian hippie Jesus. And he had beautiful sun silk shampoo hair. And he sat on a rock with his piercing, hello everybody, I love you, blue eyes. And scooped up into his arms were little white kids, little honkies who were clothed. And sitting in the dirt, they didn't even get on his lap, or they weren't allowed to sit on the rock, were naked children of color. So when I arrived there, some of the young people said, Pastor, we want to talk to you. We want to convene a meeting with you. I said, okay, kids, what's your problem? See that picture at the back of the hall there with hippie Norwegian Jesus that says at the bottom, Jesus, the hope of the world? I said, yeah, I see it. It's a racist Jesus. It's an ethnocentric Jesus. I said, where did you learn to say ethnocentric? They said, it's a problem. We want you to take it down because it's offensive. It's a denial of the gospel and you're the pastor. But I was scared of the old people, right? The old people, the old stakeholders, the old vampires, right? And I thought, if I take that down, they'll take their dentures out and gnash me to death. It'll be like an episode of The Walking Dead. Zombie old people gnashing it. Lots of blood everywhere. So I said, thanks for sharing your concern. God bless you, kids. So the first night we opened the drop-in, there was a bunch of young hoodlums came in, led by their ringleader, Barney. And he's kind of surveying the place, acting like big man on campus. And he sees racist, honky, Norwegian Jesus. He goes, that's a crap picture of Jesus. He takes it down, throws it on the floor. And I thought, wow, the Lord even answers the prayer of a cowardly pastor. And I swept up the broken shards and put them in the bin. So what kind of Jesus are you worshiping? Have you got a clear-eyed vision of the real Jesus? Or are you pursuing a Jesus of your own manufacturing, even as an alleged evangelical? I think there's a perpetual spiritual danger that we can follow a Jesus of our own choosing rather than the wild man from heaven. Someone said it, and I don't know, was it Voltaire that said, God created us in his image, and we decided to return the favor. So there's always a danger that we shrink Jesus to a manageable size. Hello, little glow-in-the-dark Jesus. Or if you remember Talladega Nights from 10 years ago, Ricky Bobby. And I was like, dear, sweet, 8 pounds, 6 ounces, baby Jesus in your golden fleece diapers. And lots of evangelicals were offended by that. But we all do that. To make Jesus less challenging, less offensive, less disturbing, and somehow in an attempt to make him manageable. So how personal is your Jesus? Do you have a living, throbbing, dynamic relationship with Jesus? Or are you here as a jaded youth worker who started out as a missionary in Jesus' name and you've become like a cynical, tired social worker? How big is your Jesus? Because he's big King Jesus. We heard from Ray Backey, who's like the Yoda of urban missiology. So, urban missiology you will learn. For Yoda, he is. And Ray, in one of his books, said this, we need a theology of the Philippian sort, which is Christ in us, Christ in me, but we also need a theology of Colossians, Colossian Christology is Christ over me, Christ who is the firstborn of all creation, the Christ who is the glue that holds the galaxy together. In him all things exist, the super glue of the cosmos. The Christ over us is the powerful Christ who exists in the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He goes on to say, the powerful public Christ allows us to do ecological justice work, to take on the city schools and sewer systems and healthcare and transit systems, and to deal with discrimination by the banks against people of poverty. The Christ of Colossians handles all that. At the same time, don't give up that personal Jesus of Philippians who lives in us and transforms us personally. So an evangelical meets a Marxist. Is it about social transformation? Yeah, sure, you betcha. Is it about personal transformation? Yes. But when it comes to you as a missionary following Jesus or someone putting your big toe in the big scary pond called Eden, do you have a Philippian Christ? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Jesus invites us to transforming friendship with him. I'm thrilled that in John 15, Jesus doesn't say, I have called you drones, I have called you lackeys. He says, I've called you friends. And he invites us to friendship. At the same time, he's big King Jesus. He's Lord of the cosmos. The fullness of God dwells in Jesus of Nazareth in bodily form. So this raises a question, is your faith more than a private stairway to heaven? God challenges Jacob's crew in Isaiah 58 with a self-absorbed spirituality. He says in Isaiah 58:3, you do as you please. So they're engaged in all this furious, relentless spiritual activity, but at the end of it, they're self-absorbed. And they viewed God as a cosmic vending machine. So if we do this, God will bless us, and we'll experience our best life now. But here, some of you are here to check out Eden, and there's a transformative opportunity for some of you looking to dive in and for the whole trajectory of your life to change. Is your faith about escape or engagement? I want to see revival come to Canada. I want to see tired, sad Scotland experience a spiritual awakening. I'm even big-hearted enough to say, God, if you see fit, bless England while you're at it. And we need to pray that prayer that some of us pray, come Holy Spirit, for the nations. But some of the revival people I meet are escapists. That God, come down and deal with this mess and we'll hide in the prayer room. They wanted a visitation from God, but they weren't willing to get their sleeves rolled up. How does your faith express itself in spiritual concern, hands-on compassion, and advocacy for others? Deep concern for justice and love for God are intertwined in Scripture. Listen again with fresh ears to Isaiah 58, 6 through 7. Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke? So they're talking about humans who are yoked. What's a yoke for? It's for a beast of burden. In other words, people were being restricted and distressed and dehumanized. So there's a gospel mandate to deal with the forces that dehumanize people, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor? Or some translations say the poor wanderer. In other words, the foreigner. To practice radical hospitality and welcome the foreigner under your roof, into your home, and at your table. And I'm seeing in Western culture a rise in xenophobia. UKIP. What the hell is that all about? Seriously. And then Donald Trump. I mean, we are fixated on that. In my house, it's like watching a train wreck. And going, seriously, this could be the judgment of God on America. That a narcissistic billionaire occupies the White House. And he's playing on people's base fears. I can say this because I carry many passports. My name is Jason Bourne, and one of them's a U.S. passport. But there, he's talking the vilest, misogynist, xenophobic rhetoric. He's playing on white redneck America's fears, and he's saying, we'll stop Muslims, which actually violates the U.S. Constitution. So this is the kind of atmosphere we're breathing in, and we need to be a gospel contradiction that says, you're a Muslim, God loves you, and I love you too. Franklin Graham, he's ready to nuke the Muslims, but he should take a page from the playbook of his daddy. After 9/11, Dr. Billy Graham was asked, Dr. Graham, do you have a message for the Muslim community?
Yes, God loves you, and I love you too.
And that's going to be our posture, that they are our neighbors, and that we express the love of God to those who are different from us and invite them to a seat at the table. After 9/11, I was a pastor in the States. I opened up our church for prayer. Loads of weirdos came into our house for prayer, people had never seen before. And then I got wind of the fact that some morons in our community had daubed graffiti and damaged the signboard at the mosque. And I was praying, and I just felt the impulse to go down and visit the mosque, which was actually a compound. I pull up in my little Saturn, my beat-up little pastor's cheapo car, and I'm the only white guy there. And they close the gate, the compound, trapped with the Muslims. And so they form a circle around me. And I said, hey, my name is Bill. I'm a Jesus follower. I'm deeply distressed by what's happened to you. Guys here, I want you to know there's people praying for you. I'm here as a minister of the gospel to say, we love you, I love you, and I'd like to pray for you. Is that okay? And they said, sure. Now, one guy tried to invite me to like an Islamic Alpha course. So he kind of thought maybe I was a prospect to apostatize and become a Muslim. That hasn't happened, and that won't happen, for I am eternally saved. But we joined hands, and I prayed. And I didn't pray a naff, generic prayer. I prayed a good prayer in Jesus' name. And they welcomed me, and a guy gave me a card. He said, we need to get together. We need to email. So we need to not be governed by fear, but governed by God's agenda. Love for God in Scripture is expressed in love for the poor. There's a heretic called Marcion who wanted the Old Testament removed from the Bible. There was a U.S. president called Thomas Jefferson who wanted all the supernatural elements removed from the Bible. Not much of a Bible left. But if you removed the references to the poor, there's 2,000 references. Again, you're going to have a shreddy Bible. You go, are you Marcion? Are you Thomas Jefferson? Are you a shreddy anti-poor person? God identifies with the poor, the powerless, and the oppressed, and he's done so in Jesus. He cares deeply for the broken, the marginalized, the little people on the bottom of society's ladder. Deuteronomy 10:18 says, he defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. That's God's heart. The question is, do you have God's heart? Does your heart beat with the things that are on God's heart? Do you need a heart recalibration? And it's possible the numero uno thing that God wants to do while you're here is re-access your weary heart, your jaded heart, your cynical heart. That maybe your heart's begun to shrivel up inside because you've now become a hollow, soulless activist. Maybe God wants to meet you here in a fresh way. Isaiah 58, verse 5. God says, is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord? And it's rhetorical. So the answer to all those questions God's saying is no, 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 no. So what's he after? Clearly he's after our energy, our bodies, our mind, our talents, our gifts, our mouths, our hands, our feet. But before he can get hold of them, he needs to access the seat of our affections, the place of our deepest desires, our hearts. As the people of God that Isaiah is addressing, they had a mandate from the Lord. Isaiah 49:6, I will also make you a light to the nations that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. So, like those people in Isaiah 49, verse 6, were called to bring the light of verbal proclamation, bring the light of demonstrated justice, and bring the light of practical compassion. But here's a question I want to park on before we have prayer and the opportunity to receive prayer and receive ministry and maybe have a brother, a sister, a friend lay hands on you and pray that God does something fresh and new in your tired or broken or cynical or bitter heart, that God might do something new. Does Jesus have your heart? Does Jesus have your heart? Because all these workshops and my talks are useless if Jesus doesn't have your heart. I know that's old evangelical cliche language. I ask Jesus in my heart. We don't find that in the Bible, but I'm asking a different question. Does he have your heart? And he talks about his job description, which he doesn't really have one, because he can do whatever he likes, because he's the founder and CEO. So his job description is, hello, I can do whatever I like. But he says it's about keeping prayer hot and mission hot. But there's another question. How hot is the level of your devotion to Jesus? You're going into some of the scariest, gnarly places that would make most middle-class people poo their pants to engage in deep incarnational ministry. But if Jesus has your heart, then you're aware of his love, and it's an existential reality that if God is for us, who can be against us? And that perfect love casts out all fear. If Jesus doesn't have your heart, then we begin to contradict his prophetic correction in John 15. Without me, you can do nothing. Corrie ten Boom was a little half-pint Dutch evangelist. She got flown across the planet to speak at a missions conference, and it's all full-time missionaries, dedicated people. Her opening talk was full-time missionaries, part-time Christians. You know, it's possible to be a full-time Eden worker and a part-time Christian. It's possible to be a full-time pastor and a part-time Christian. I've been there. I've got the t-shirt. Sad, depressed, dysfunctional, angry Pastor Bill. What's the level of your affection for Jesus? Have you succumbed to the routinization of charisma? Have you lost your heart somewhere? See, God calls the people in Isaiah 58 that get the trumpet blast to move beyond mechanistic going through the motions to a sizzling spirituality, a white hot devotion, souls that are full, and they inevitably become people of blessing because it just spills out of them. Perhaps before you and I can fully become expression of the heart of the Father, for the least of these, for the lost, the last, the little, and the broken, we need to experience his heart afresh here, that God would want to do a renewing work. And maybe the first ruins that need rebuilt are your internal ruins, the ruins of your soul, and that today you could actually have a power encounter with God the Holy Spirit as Jesus expresses his affection in a deep and new way in your heart. Let's pray, shall we? There's lots and lots and lots we could say about mission, social engagement, social justice from Isaiah 58. But let's land on this defining question. Do you need to be reawakened to the Father's love? Do you need to return to your first love? Does God the Holy Spirit need to reignite passion and devotion for Jesus? I'd like to pray. Jamie and the team are going to lead us in an appropriate song of response that we can actually sing back to God. But I'd like to pray and then give you the opportunity to respond and receive a fresh touch from the Lord. Father, it's a big old nasty broken world. It's a big old beautiful world at the same time. And you call us to be agents of grace and hope and healing and justice in this conflicted world. You call us to be agents of transformation, people of prayer, But Lord, maybe we're parked here and we're really, in our heart of hearts, we're saying, never mind praying for anybody else. It's me. It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Maybe, Father, we need to hear the word that your Son, the Lord Jesus, spoke to the church in Ephesus, return to your first love. So we pray now to you, Holy Spirit, that you would come. Come, Holy Spirit. Come and move amongst us. Come and access our brokenness, our pain, our shattered dreams, our emptiness. Come and release the affection and fullness of Jesus in our hearts, that we might walk before you in a way that commends the gospel to a watching, cynical, jaded world. We pray that you would come, that you would reignite passion for the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would give us a fresh revelation of your affection for us, that you would come and tenderize our hearts. We thank you that Scripture says the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come and baptize us in love in Jesus' name. Baptize us in love in Jesus' name. So we're going to sing a song. If you want to receive prayer, obviously you can encounter Jesus right where you're sat. But we're a community. We're on mission together. Some of us are new friends, some of us are old friends. What I'd invite you to do is, Jamie and the team leads us to sing. I want to declare the place at the front of the stage and round the side there as holy ground. And just invite you to come and kneel and do business with Jesus. And say, create in me a new heart, O God. Lord, I repent of my cynicism. Lord, I repent of my unholy anger. Lord, I'm disappointed with my lot in life. I want the optimism of the gospel to reinfect my soul in a new way. I invite you to come. There's great leaders here who are going to come alongside in an encouraging way and maybe have a word from the Lord from you. Maybe place a hand on your shoulder and just pray that God will touch you. God will bless you, that you'll be freshly Twitter-pated with the affection of Jesus. So we invite you to come. Come and kneel. Humble yourself before the Lord. Kneeling's a physical posture that says, Lord, I bow before your authority. But it also says, Lord, hey, I'm needy. I need you. I need you, Jesus. So Jamie, team, lead us in a song. Don't be bashful. You want a fresh touch from the Lord? Let's do business with the King. He loves you with an everlasting love and wants to do something fresh and new in your heart. You come. If it's easier to come by standing, why don't we all stand? And then it's easier to be mobile and come forward. God bless you as you come.
Thanks for listening. Don't forget to check out message.org.uk to find out how you can support or even get involved with one of our teams.